This time we'll read in the Bible and return to Mark chapter 9 and continue our series of sermons in Mark in chapter 9. The text for the sermon today will be verses 43 through 48. However, the scripture reading will begin at verse 30. Begin reading at verse 30. There we read this word of God. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And now the words of our text, verses 43 through 48. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy hand and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. May the Lord bless us in the reading of his word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've noticed, Jesus instructed his disciples towards proper conduct as apostles and members of his church, and proper conduct towards others in the church and in the kingdom of God. Concerning them, they must avoid offense. And so Jesus, in the previous passage, rebuked his apostles for their offense to a man who believed in Jesus, who was doing the activity of prayer and fasting and in the name of Jesus, in whom he trusted, seeking the deliverance of his friend from devil possession and seeking to cast out that devil. Jesus also warned his disciples against offending little ones, children, the children of believers. He says in verse 42, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." Such would be better than to offend the little ones and face the hot indignation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having warned then the apostles against offending others, whether they're older or even the little children in God's kingdom, Jesus then turns and focuses our attention and focuses the attention of the apostles upon themselves personally. The apostles must have regard unto their own personal confession, their own walk of life, and be careful that they follow what the Apostle Paul would later, under inspiration, write in 1 Timothy 4, which we read this morning, that they take heed to themselves to be faithful apostles and ministers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they must then avoid sin. They must look at themselves, and as apostles, be careful that they themselves walk not in sin. They must avoid sin, avoid the ruin that their own sin could bring upon them if left to walk in that sin. And thus Jesus teaches his disciples to contemplate their own sin, their sinful natures, to avoid that sin in contrast to the blessedness of obedience to the Lord and the inheritance of glory with him. And so the Lord warns not only the apostles, but also warns us. Warns us not only to avoid offense unto others, but also unto ourselves. And the Lord does that by using rather graphic, frank, and even shocking illustrations to show how serious we must take sin personally, take our own sin, our own proneness to walk in sin very seriously, shows to us why that is necessary, and shows us also by implication how that is even possible to hear what Jesus says, to obey what he says, to follow him by faith in humility and obedience. Jesus accomplishes that by exhorting his apostles to avoid offense to themselves, even to the extreme, if necessary, of cutting off the offending bodily member. We'll call your attention unto the Lord's instruction in the text under the theme, amputating the offending member. We'll notice the emergency surgery, the sobering reasons, and thirdly, the personal blessedness of hearing and following the command of the Lord. In the text, Jesus spoke to his disciples of offense in our personal lives. The word offense means stumbling, or that which can cause us to stumble. And that implies that it causes us to stumble upon that to which the Lord has redeemed us. The Lord has redeemed us to walk upon a spiritual pathway. This pathway is straight, according to the commandments of God. It's the pathway of loving him with heart and mind and soul and strength. This is the path of wisdom, walking in the fear of Jehovah and rejoicing in the beauty of the Lord, the path of handling the word of life and rejoicing in all that the word of God teaches us. That walking in that spiritual pathway is an activity of true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus warned his disciples to avoid personal offense or stumbling in that pathway. Stumbling could be wandering out of the path, rebellion, disobedience, unbelief. And however that stumbling may occur, the reality is the same. The one who stumbles disobeys the commandments of God as the rule of gratitude, walks in unbelief, walks against what God demands of us as his children. When one stumbles out of that spiritual pathway of obedience, Jesus teaches here, he offends himself. Now it is true that when we commit our sins, we can commit sins against God. We can commit sin against the neighbor and not love the neighbor as we ought and not love God as we should. But we also commit sin personally. We can offend ourselves by stumbling in the pathway. Lord illustrates, uses the word offense to illustrate something which we're familiar with when someone goes on a hike on a mountain trail. Perhaps he is looking at his map or is distracted by the birds and the trees or is looking at the mountains in the distance and doesn't notice what's on the pathway in front of him. There's that root sticking out of the ground, or there are those sharp rocks, and he stumbles over the sharp rock, or his foot catches that root that is sticking out of the ground, and he falls down and injures himself. His leg is bruised. Perhaps he has broken his ankle or has lacerated his leg and it's bleeding. Similarly, Jesus teaches us here, our sins, our private sins in particular, injure ourselves personally. Now, the deceitfulness of sin is that, no, that's not going to happen, temptation says. The devil, the world, our own flesh tempts us to think, well, walking in sin, which is really stumbling in the pathway, walking in sin, participating in a sinful activity, doing what the world does, enjoying its entertainment, that will not hurt. It's pleasant. It's wonderful. A little bit of sin will not hurt. Besides, no one else is around. I'm not going to injure anyone else. It's just me here in private. It's not going to hurt. The Lord teaches the reality is not so. Sin, our sin, even in private, causes injury. That's true with our sins against others, but also true with our own private sins. It is an offense, an injury to our own soul, our own spiritual welfare, our own spiritual health. And Jesus teaches we're tempted to commit that offense against ourselves by means of our members, three of which the Lord calls our attention to, the hands, the eyes, and the feet. It is possible that the child of God does use his hands in private to sin, stealing when no one else is looking, playing the lottery, rubbing the scratch and win ticket, no one else is watching, wicked gestures at someone else in the traffic that cut us off, or the use of substances that will injure our bodies and to which we may become addicted. We can use our hands to do that, or our eyes, looking at that which is immoral, ungodly, wicked, spiritually grotesque and evil, fulfilling the lust of the eyes. Or we may be tempted to use our feet in the way of sin, going to places, a tavern, a movie theater, or stores designed for immorality and fornication, where a Christian ought not to go. Jesus warns against using the members of our body, our mind, our being, to walk in sin. This is echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, where he says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments, not of unrighteousness, but righteousness unto God." What should we do to those offending members? How does Jesus answer that question? Jesus' answer may seem shocking, maybe even unnecessary and out of place, but he says, cut them off, pluck them out. Jesus, in that command to cut off and pluck out, is referring before his disciples to the procedure that was already common in those days, the procedure of amputation, a medical procedure that was taught by Hippocrates, the Greek father of medicine, a few centuries before Jesus was upon the earth. Hippocrates made observations and recommendations about that procedure. Centuries later, during the Romans began to use that procedure for someone who might have gangrene on one of their limbs or cancer somewhere in their bodies that had taken over a particular member of the body. And that gangrene or cancer threatened to go beyond that member and take over the whole body. Then the Romans had the medical procedure to remove that member, that hand, that foot, that part of the body into which the cancer had taken over. According to the descriptions of the historians, it was an exceedingly painful procedure, but was often chosen over against the great pain that the patient was suffering in their cancer, or the gangrene had taken over. Against that background, Jesus exhorts his disciples, "If thy hand offend thee, if thy foot offend thee, if thy eye offend thee, cut it off, pluck it out." Cut off that precious hand, cut off that foot, cut out that precious eye. That radical surgery, Jesus teaches, is necessary, especially like those situations where a disease might take over that member of the body. For us spiritually, Jesus teaches, when one with that member becomes addicted to sin, a particular sin, which is like a gangrene or cancer, and is going to consume the whole person, the whole body, Jesus says, cut it off, pluck it out. Now, does Jesus mean that we should do this literally, engage in this radical, painful emergency surgery literally? That cannot be what Jesus means here, for if one were to cut off just the one hand or the one foot or take out the one eye, it doesn't solve the spiritual problem, nor does it recognize that we often sin not with just one hand, but both hands, both eyes, both feet, the whole being. If one was to follow this command of Christ literally, one might be forced to cut everything off, which doesn't make sense. And by that, Jesus points us to the reality: sin isn't in the members. That's not what he meant to teach. But he uses this shocking procedure to have us realize that sin is in the nature, the old nature, which governs the members of our body when we sin. That's the old nature we have until our death. And when the body willingly serves sin, the fundamental cause of that sin isn't the hand or the eye or the foot that does the sin. It's the old nature. It's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's where it originates. And by that principle, we are prone to yield the hands and the eyes and the feet and the other members of our body to serve our sin and the lusts of the flesh. And Jesus teaches, before that sin takes dominion over you and me, before we are ensnared entirely in that sin, cut it off, pluck it out, Jesus admonishes. Cut off that old nature, pluck it out. As Paul says in Ephesians 4 in a different way, but similarly, put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Put it off, or as Colossians 3 teaches, mortify, kill the old man. The amputation of that old nature then is the activity of mortifying the old man of sin. It's that part of daily conversion. It is a conviction that our sin is an offense against the Most High Majesty of God. It is an understanding that we have used the members which God has given us, good creatures in themselves, and have perverted them in the use of sin. It is a repentance and a sincere sorrow over our sin against God, so that we echo what David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And then it is also a turning from that sin, a separating ourselves from that loathsome besetting sin and that loathsome old nature and the inclinations of that flesh, hating it, separating ourselves from it, turning not to it anymore, but turning unto the Lord for pardon for our iniquity. It is a turning in a sincere delight to do the commandments of God in thankfulness to Him. That conversion is not instant, nor is it easy, as is true of the medical procedure to which Jesus is referring in the text. It's painful. It's a challenge, especially depending on how far we have strayed into sin, how far the spiritual cancer has spread. The recovery, the procedure may be a long road. But the serious danger is that without that turning, the gangrene, the cancer will spread, will consume the body and bring us spiritually into ruin. Jesus declares, cut it off, pluck it out. Just as the surgeon uses the tools to make that difficult separation and removal, so the child of God must look to the great physician, pray for the grace to repent, to be converted, to turn, to separate, to use the tools that God has given us and the means that God has given us to separate from the sin, to train the eye, the mind, the hand, the foot, the soul, not to go in the old ruts of sin to which we are prone, but to walk in the path which is straight and narrow and most blessed. Cut it off, pluck it out, Jesus teaches that offending member. Why? The sobering reason for this emergency amputation is the Lord's doctrine of hell in the text, which is also very vivid and shocking as well. Jesus describes hell here vividly in picture language in three different ways. Number one, hell is a location, he teaches, of fire. Jesus, before his disciples, uses the illustration there in Jerusalem of Gehenna. Gehenna was the unclean place in the Old Testament where King Ahaz, and at the beginning of Manasseh's reign, when he was unconverted, they would offer up their sons and daughters in the fire to the idol god Molech. Horrible. That made that place unclean and became then, later in history, for the Jews, the place to burn the garbage of Jerusalem. And because Jerusalem was a large city, there was a regular stream and supply of garbage for that garbage dump where Jesus says the fires continually burned. He says that's a picture of hell, where the unclean and the accursed are cast, and where they endure the fire of punishment. Then Jesus teaches hell is the location of the worm. The worm here is, describing the creature we would be more familiar with, the maggot, commonly found among rotting garbage and dead bodies. If a dead body is put in the ground without a casket, soon after the worms, all the bugs in the ground come and consume that dead body in the dirt so that it returns to the dust from whence it came. Hell, Jesus teaches, is the place where the accursed endure that process of decay at the mouth of that gnawing worm or host of worms. And then thirdly, Jesus describes hell as the place where the consuming fire and the gnawing worm never cease. The fire is everlasting. It's not quenched. The temperature is not turned down. It remains constant. It's everlasting. And where the worm, the gnawing worm of decay, does not die. That's shocking. That's the horror of hell. And Jesus gives us that sobering and graphic description of hell from two viewpoints. First of all, from the viewpoint of God himself. The everlasting fire and that worm show that sin is an offense against the Most High Majesty of God. As mere creatures, we don't properly recognize that. Jesus must wake us up with this graphic illustration of hell to show us sin, because it is an offense against the Most High Majesty of God, deserves the proportionate punishment of this location of hell, where the fire never ceases and the gnawing worm doesn't stop. And though the worm gnaws and the fire burns, the body doesn't disappear. It continues in that state and condition continually, because the offense which is committed against God is committed against the everlasting God. And the fuel for that fire and the energy of that worm to continue the decaying process is not the accursed upon which the fire and the worm are sent, but the righteousness and the holiness of God. The fire and the worm are the messengers that echo what God said to Adam in paradise, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die and be dying. That's the reality of hell and what sin deserves. But secondly, this description of hell also shows our sin and what it deserves from the viewpoint of ourselves or from the viewpoint of the sinner. The undying worm represents the effects which our sin brings upon ourselves, brings upon that unrighteousness against God. Now, although temptation would say, well, there's nothing to worry about with regard to sin. Sin is pleasant. It's beautiful. It's good. The rewards of sin are excellent. Look how happy those people are in the advertisements. Well, the ways of sin must be wonderful. Jesus shows us, no, they're not. Look at what he teaches, the way of sin and what it merits, what it reaps. Think of the undying worm, the insatiable appetite of the maggot and the worm gnawing on the dead body, which doesn't go away. That's a picture, beloved, of being unendingly consumed spiritually by the torment and guilt of our own shame and sin for wallowing in and serving the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Jesus says, cut off an offending member, pluck it out. Realize that's what our sin deserves. Moreover, Jesus taught that it is better, with a view to this description of hell, it's better to cut off the offending member. He teaches that in verse 43, 45, and 47. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. Better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. Better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire. There are things that Jesus did not mean by those three statements, verses 43, 45, and 47. He does not mean that we now must now make a choice. There's the reality of continuing sin and the horrific description of hell, and then there's cutting off the offending member and inheriting everlasting life, and now we're at this fork in the road, and now you must choose this one or that one. Beloved, we have no free will. If those were the options, beloved, we would always choose the evil. The call of the gospel never puts you in a fork in the road. Now you must decide, should I do this or should I do this? Doesn't do that. Before the call of the gospel, Christ declares, there's one thing to do. Repent, believe, obey. Number two, Jesus did not mean there are two legitimate options here for us now and for his disciples, one that's just a little better than the other. The other one is good, but this one's just a little better. It's not what Jesus meant here. In the original, the word is good in the absolute sense. The idea is that it is good, a good thing for one to enter into life maimed or halt or with one eye. But in total contrast, it is not at all good to do the other, to perish in hell. And thirdly, Jesus did not mean to teach and instruct his disciples, now when you go out as apostles to preach the gospel, you need to take this description of verses 43 through 48 of hell and scare people into repentance and conversion. And don't say anything about the promise of the gospel. Don't say anything about my death. Just preach hell. That's it. And that'll scare people into the churches. No. Jesus taught us to preach the threefold cord of the gospel of sin, salvation in his death and resurrection alone, and the life of gratitude by the power of his Spirit. What Jesus meant, beloved, is it is good to cut off the offending member because of the sobering reality of God's justice and the total misery of the shame of sin, even for private sin, which no one else may know about, nor know that we have committed. The reason, beloved, is we are prone to treat sin lightly. Oh, not when people are watching us, perhaps, but when we're on our own, privately. Then we will treat sin lightly. When the wife is not looking, when the husband's not watching, when the children are not near, when the parents are not there, when the teacher isn't in the room, the boss is not in the office this day, then we're prone, in private, to dabble with sin. Try this, do that. We'll dance with the world, maybe not with our feet, but we'll watch it. We'll dabble in their entertainment and do just the same thing Israel did in the plains of Moab just before they were to cross into the land of Canaan. What did they do? They're that close to Canaan, the fulfillment of the promise, and they're dancing and playing with the daughters of Moab, thinking that, well, sin is fun. And so we also are tempted to downplay, to minimize our sin, not realizing our sin is always cancer, always gangrene, ready to take hold and to consume the whole body. Jesus says, cut off the offending member. That is, repent, turn from that sin. Understand God hates that sin. God punishes that sin, has punished that sin, and the wages of that sin with death to our Lord Jesus Christ. Understand, be sensitive to the reality that the gangrene and cancer of sin, even in a small amount, has the potential to take over the whole child of God. It has the potential to destroy that spiritual liver, to suffocate our lungs, to plug our spiritual kidneys, cause spiritual dementia so that we forget God and forget His word and what we must do as His children. It'll coat our veins with plaque so that we have a debilitating stroke and cannot walk in the ways of God's word anymore. We have learned to walk in the way of sin. And the result is we leave our souls as prey to the gnawing mouth of that tormenting guilt and shame. As we sang in Psalter number 203, it is true, as Jesus teaches, to live apart from God is death. It's miserable. And thus it is good to do as Jesus teaches, because of what God has done, because of God's righteousness, to avoid the horrible rewards and consequences of sin, and for the purpose of our personal happiness. Now we may think and say, to have this surgery spiritually for this purpose of being happy, that seems impossible and unimaginable. The disciples are hearing Jesus say this, referring to the practice they very well knew that was going on in the Roman world of amputation. Hard for them to imagine. This is good? This will serve our personal happiness and welfare? According to the photos of the ancient tools that were used, according to the reports of many by the historians who did not survive the procedure, and although in today's world the procedure has improved, yet there are still lasting physical, mental, spiritual consequences. To think that from a earthly, physical point of view, there is good in this process? Is Jesus using the correct analogy here? and also from a spiritual point of view. Faced with this command of Christ of spiritual amputation, of daily conversion, to cut ourselves off from sin, we don't want that of ourselves. We're just like Israel in the Old Testament, cut out of the land of Egypt, by the Red Sea, by the Passover lamb, put in the wilderness to head to Canaan. And what did they do? Complain, and we want to go back to Egypt. That's where we want to go. Following the lust of their flesh, the lust of their eyes, and the pride of life, that's where they wanted to go. They fulfilled the proverb, which says, like a dog will return to its vomit. Graphic illustrations in the Bible to show us the horror, the deceitfulness, the utter misery of sin. We do not, beloved, of ourselves see that it is good for us to cut ourselves off from our presumptuous and habitual sin. Of ourselves, we see no advantage in that drastic surgery. The demands are too great. The results are too life-changing. And yet, it's necessary. It will serve our purpose, the purpose of our personal blessedness, Jesus teaches. And it does that, and it will do that because of the great physician, our Lord Jesus Christ, who holds our souls in his hand of grace. He does that spiritual surgery on us. He performs the radical surgery of our regeneration, taking out the dead heart, putting in the new heart. He does that radical surgery of turning us from our sin, seeing the pain and the suffering of our sin, and turning us from that sin and extracting us out of that cancer for the good of our souls and for the glory of God. And he applies the balm of Gilead, the balm of his grace and mercy, to that pain and those wounds which we have inflicted upon ourselves. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the great physician, accomplishes that work by his word and spirit. By his Holy Spirit, he enters into us. He prepares that heart. He changes us. He softens our wills and directs us in his pathway, the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yes, he accomplishes that through his word. By his voice, through the preaching of the gospel, through the word, makes us to realize the reality of the offense sin causes unto ourselves, to have that sorrow for sin, our own sin, a desire to turn from that sin, to separate ourselves from that sinfulness, and to use the tools, the scriptures, and all that which is godly and good, to keep ourselves separated from that sin, to train us not to walk in the ways of evil, but to be trained in the way of wisdom, in the fear of the Lord. Christ accomplishes that, beloved, because he went to hell for you and me. He carried all the guilt and the shame of our sin, even our private sin, to the cross, to the fire of God's wrath. He endured the infinite heat of that wrath of God. He went into the mouth of that gnawing, insatiable mouth of that shame and guilt that God inflicted upon him as the accursed one, and was cut off. He was amputated for us, from the land of the living. In inexpressible pain and anguish on the hell of the cross, so that we may never go there. He suffered with his hands nailed to the cross, his feet nailed to the cross, and with his eyes saw all the fire of God's wrath inflicted upon him, so that you, with your hands, your feet, and your eyes, may never see that, nor experience that, but be received into life everlasting into the arms of her everlasting Father. Beloved, believe that. Believe what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and what he does in you. Believe that Jesus' radical prescription for your spiritual good and health will indeed achieve its purpose. He will work in you. He will rescue you as his sheep in his mercy. He will refresh your soul, not by the ruts of sin and wickedness, but by the streams of living water along the path which is straight and narrow. He will refresh your soul in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And believe by faith, beloved, you will enter into that kingdom of God, into life everlasting. There you will, with both your hands, hold the word of life and glorify him with your hands. You will see him perfectly with both eyes and see the light of his glory. And with both feet, you will walk with him and the saints and all the angels in life everlasting in the glory of his kingdom in the new heavens and earth. There we shall enjoy the everlasting warmth of his love, shine with the light of his righteousness, be nourished by his blessing, and we shall live with him forever. Amen. Let us pray. O most merciful and gracious Father in heaven, wilt thou by thy Holy Spirit grant that we may turn from our sin daily, abhor our sin, loathe our sinful natures, and put on the new man of Christ. Grant us that true and living faith, whereby we may trust in thee to preserve us from all evil, even our own presumptuous sin. May they not have dominion over us, but deliver us. We may walk by faith according to thy commandments in thankfulness and love unto thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.